Well, I was thinking about this series that we've been going through called True Discipleship, the call to follow Christ. That's true discipleship, to follow that call. And we've made several points along the way, what it means that he calls somebody to himself, and the fact that the gospel is a command and that we obey that when we come to Christ. We've looked through what exactly we say to others that we're evangelizing, what to call them to as far as the meat of the gospel. But as I was thinking about all that and taking another step tonight, I couldn't help but think of this little phrase that we have that has come about because of contracts, because of legal documents where we have to, as we say, read the fine print. Couldn't help but think of that phrase. When you are looking over a legal document, you're certainly expected to read the fine print. You're buying or refinancing a house. It's that same kind of idea, reading the fine print to make sure you know what's going on there. And some of those documents, because they're 100 pages long, you can't necessarily do all that. But I thought about that because such is the case with the subject that we're studying. When it comes to understanding what it means to be a true follower of Christ, there is a sense in which we ought to tell somebody, look into Scripture and read the fine print. Don't just read what is being said in our culture of what it means to be a Christian. Read the fine print. We looked at some of these phrases, some of these expressions from Jesus himself. For example, we looked at Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 35. These words occur in more than one place in Scripture, but words like this, unless you hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Pretty strong words. You know, read the fine print. What Christ says is his follower. He goes on to say that you need to sit down and calculate the cost, determine the cost. What is it I'm really calling you to? He talks about giving up your all, losing your life in order to find it, the fine print. Pretty strong concepts, and we've seen in our series that they're applied in the first sense to someone who's lost and needs to be saved. That's why we took a few lessons to establish what true salvation is. It's not easy believism. It is saving faith that is repentant faith, we said. It's submissive faith. It is objective faith. There is objective data to believe. It is a heartfelt faith, something that your affections and your will goes out to believe and to embrace. Otherwise, a person has just made a decision. Making a decision about something doesn't necessarily at all equate with being really saved. And I continue to be amazed, and frankly, I continue to be grieved over the confusion that exists in the evangelical world today about what it means to be a true Christian. There has been a major wholesale erosion of biblical understanding of the gospel and what a true follower of Christ is. In some cases, though, I'd say it hasn't so much been an erosion of an understanding of what the Bible says, but a growing doubt about the validity of it. I mean, it's not hard to see what the Bible says. I mean, you can read those verses about the gospel, counting the cost, and laying down your life. I mean, it's there. It's not hidden. But it's a different story, really, to embrace it. It's a word I keep going to. It's a different situation to see it and actually not doubt it, but actually to say, that is the right way and it is the only way. I was sent an email again yesterday about a pastor in our world who pastors quite a large church, possibly the largest church, who made some very disparaging comments on live television about the gospel and who is saved and who isn't. And it was such a watered down sort of explanation that here was a pastor, someone claiming to be a pastor, that when he was being pinned down about what it really means to be a Christian and do you have to trust in Christ to go to heaven, he began to squirm, if not physically, certainly verbally, dancing all around the reality that the Bible says that, yes, Jesus is the only way. And that faith, saving faith, is repentant, submissive faith. He danced all around that and caused quite a storm. And there's email comments flying all over the place out there about that. And some supporting him, but what he said, I mean, many supporting him, what he said, it seemed like only a handful saying, listen, the Bible's clear what it says. Christ is the only way. So here's some of the comments by those who were supporting him, basically saying this. Listen, the point is God decides who gets to heaven. Well, that's true. Here's what the person said. No matter what's in the Bible, God can forgive anyone or do anything he wants. It's almost like you people out there, those of us who would agree with what the Bible says, it's almost like you people are saying that God is limited by the Bible. He says, are you guys crazy? Well, it's not that we're saying God is limited by the Bible. We're saying that God himself has given us the Bible. It is his truth. It is his mind. It is his revealed word. He's not limited by it, except in the sense that he's limited by truth, because that's the essence of his being, and this is truth. So if the Bible says that someone is not saved unless they come the narrow way, and there are few that find it, Scripture says, if the Bible says that, then that is what God believes. God is not going to go against his word that he has revealed. He's not going to violate that because he does not violate truth. One of his supporters, this pastor said, I think it was great. I thought he was being very wise and clever to dodge the questions so he could slide through the questions to avoid any arguments. He's saying that was a good thing on public worldwide television when it comes to the gospel. Slide through those statements. Be slippery enough that no one can pin you down about what you really believe, about what the Bible says, about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how to go to heaven. Well, there is a faith that people have, and it's a faith that doesn't save. There is a true saving faith, and there is a faith that doesn't save. And true saving faith is a work of God in someone's heart. It is not something that can be generated by a person themselves. It's not something I can talk someone into. It is a work of God in someone's heart. The individual that God calls to himself, God does a work in their heart so that they do count the cost. They will do that. And they will have a desire to follow, even though they've counted the cost. They will have a desire to repent of known sin. That person will have a desire to follow Christ as Lord. And so I really do prefer to major on what God does in saving a sinner. I'd rather err on that side. Here's what God does in saving a sinner and what he produces in their heart. It's the response that is necessary to be saved. God produces it, and it's the response that's clear in Scripture. And the reality that no one will ever express saving faith apart from the supernatural work of God is also clear in Scripture. But to take all this a step further, this idea of treating saving faith and counting the costs, this idea of examining what Scripture says about saving faith and counting the costs, and saying that all this is an attitude that someone must have in their response to be saved, it's not just an attitude that's present only when a person is being truly saved by their sin. By that I mean, that is the beginning of this perspective we're talking about. When someone comes to Christ and is repentant in their faith, and they put their trust, their saving faith in Christ to save them from their sins, that is the beginning of these perspectives of what the fine print talks about in Scripture. It's the beginning of a life of repentance. It's the beginning of a life of trusting in that objective faith of the gospel. It's the beginning of a life of submitting to him and following him as Lord. A true believer maintains this sobering perspective about their walk with Christ the rest of their lives. So to enter the kingdom, yes, a person lays down their life. But that begins a manner of thinking that is a day-by-day understanding that I have laid down my life and I continue to lay down my life in faithful service of the Lord and love for him. A true believer, someone who's been set free from the bondage to sin, maintains that perspective. He's become free. God has freed him, and he serves the Lord now eagerly. He serves the Lord enthusiastically. He is now living out what this new man that God has created in him really wants to do, desires to do. So one way of summarizing what our goal is with this series now is to remind each of us of our responsibilities of our sobering responsibilities as a follower of Christ. That when we entered this thing called following Christ, it was a path that we're walking on, not just a decision we made at the beginning. It's a path. We are on a path. I want to remind each of us who know Christ, who we really are, what we embrace when we answer the call to follow Christ. To remind each of us how a true follower of Christ desires to live on that path. So now, with that in mind, we're going to look at the characteristics now of a follower of Christ. You know, what he maintains as a lifestyle on this path of following him. But as we begin that, I want you to think of all the various religions that are out there, all the various faith persuasions that exist, even in this town, Winston-Salem. I mean, look in the Yellow Pages sometimes, under churches. It's staggering. Think of all the churches, all the different flavors, all the different religions, all the various denominations that claim to be evangelical. And imagine someone coming here from another country, from clearly another religion, and they come here thinking, well, America is a Christian nation. And they're asking you at work or in your neighborhood, they've moved in next door or something. They're making a statement like that, and you're responding that, well, you know, not everybody here is a true Christian. And so they ask you that question then, how do you tell then who is really a true Christian or not? So how do you answer that? How do you describe this person who is a true follower of Christ? That's another way of sort of introducing what we're doing. Now, Scripture definitely gives us some help on that. I can't help but think of 1 John chapter 2, 3 to 6. I mean, there's a summary statement right there that we're going to begin to break down over these Wednesday nights. But 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, say this. By this we know we have come to know him. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and following. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In other words, God has done a true work in that person's heart, called him to himself, regenerated that individual, poured out the love of God into that person's heart. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we're talking about a path. And that passage lets us know that there's a couple of ways of recognizing a true follower of Jesus Christ. There's two factors there. Does the person obey the words of Jesus? We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commandments. We keep his commandments. There is a burning desire within the very depths of who you are that you want to obey the Lord. Yes, I know that there are times that we give in to the temptations of the flesh. And we allow the flesh to express itself. And we make provision for the flesh. And we give it opportunity to do what it's going to do. But still, if you know Christ, push comes to shove, somebody twists your arm, backs you into a corner and says, do you really want to live this way or do you want to follow Christ? If you're a true believer, I know what your heart's desire is. You want to follow Christ. So does the person obey Jesus' words as a lifestyle? And secondly, the end of that, verse 6 says, he ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you could ask it that way. The second factor, does this person walk in the same manner as Jesus walked? Now, that's what the Bible says. A true believer obeys his commandments and walks in the manner as he walked. Now, we know in Scripture that walk refers to lifestyle, your daily living. A true believer, a true follower in Christ, walks the way Christ walked. So I'm going to begin tonight some thoughts on this, the traits that mark that true follower of Christ, what it means to walk in the same manner as Jesus did. And so that part of our series we're kind of introducing tonight, briefly. And in doing so, we'll be reminded of and hopefully stimulated toward the lifestyle that Christ does require of us if we claim to be his disciple. And as I said, it's really this lifestyle that's describing who we really are in the depth of our new hearts that Christ has given us. The true test comes in evaluating how clearly our daily lives are a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. The true test, do our lives daily reflect the character of Jesus Christ? He's the one we claim to be following. And so you become like the one you're following. You exhibit the traits of the one you follow. He's the one we're following. So mirroring the character of Jesus really ought to be the normal pattern of life for the Christian as he or she goes about daily life at work, at home, school, neighborhood, wherever. The character of Jesus. As we examine the character of Jesus, we have a better idea then how to live as his followers. And so it's interesting the way Scripture goes about it. It tells us who we are, that these are the things that we love. These are the things that we will exhibit. If the Spirit lives within us, the Spirit does produce the fruit of the Spirit. At the same time, the Scripture also dangles those very things out in front of us as a carrot and tells us this is what you ought to do and pursue, and you should obey these things. Again, like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. You don't work for it. You work it out to make it evident by displaying the character of Christ daily. Because he's the one we follow. And yet, Philippians 2:13 says, but it's God who's working in you to do that. And he does. So Scripture presents it that way. So we present it that way. This is who you are. A true believer does do these things. And this is what you ought to do if you're a true believer. Then do these things. Okay. Even Aristotle had a accurate understanding about goals, you know, dangle what's out there, you know, what you ought to become, because he said this, we stand a far better chance of hitting the target if we know what the target is. That's humanly speaking, of course, but there's some practical wisdom in that. Well, in many cases, it just seems like churches and Christians who claim to be Christians, people have forsaken what the Bible says is a true Christian or what a Christian lifestyle is. And they created one of their own choosing, one that fits really what they already believe and what they already do. You know, find out what we do and then call that the Christian life. And so I don't want to be guilty of that. I believe in liberty. I believe in freedom. I believe in not being in bondage. I'm against legalism, but I believe in following Christ. And I believe in living out the character of Christ. And the best way to know what characterizes a disciple of Jesus is then to examine Jesus. Now turn with me to Matthew 11, since this is just the introduction to that tonight. Because we have another committee meeting we have to go to. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 28, right at the end of chapter 11. Christ, almost as if he turns from talking to the nation, the corporate sort of approach here, the Jewish nation, and he turns and he says something more individually to people. 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now, this is arguably the most precious invitation in all of human history. Those words right there. Christ himself saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The most precious invitation in all of human history, and certainly in all the revealed word of God. And he says in verse 29, that the invitation is to take the yoke upon him. Now, this is referring to salvation. This is an invitation to come to him and follow him. Get on this path and be his disciple. So yoke refers to salvation. And rest, the rest that we experience, is the rest that we have as a result of metaphorically taking upon the yoke of Christ. We can rest from our life of living for ourselves. We can rest from trying to earn our salvation, trying to be good enough, trying to do good deeds. I mean, it's to the weary one that he gives this invitation. It's to the burdened one that this invitation is extended. I mean, those who are trying desperately hard to be good, those who are trying desperately hard to save themselves. It's to all those who are oppressed. Oppressed by what? Well, loads of rules and regulations placed upon them. In that day, there were loads of rules and regulations placed upon them by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the idea was, it was only if and when a person's life of obedience to these do's and don'ts and all the traditions outbalanced any acts of disobedience, it was only when that occurred that somehow then they must be saved. So the invitation to them certainly was, stop that. I mean, give up that approach. You never will be accepted by God by doing that. That's a heavy yoke. It's a burden. It'll wear you out. But it's an invitation to people today as well. It's an invitation to those for whatever reason, are trying either partly or entirely to achieve salvation by their own exertion. So he says, come to him. And the person who answers this call, we've already seen this, they come to the Lord humbly. They come with this lowly heart, this repentant spirit. We come in a kind of obedience to him, obeying this call. We come to him in a belief, a faith, which expresses itself in this act of submission, of taking upon the yoke that he offers. It is a restful yoke because it's coming out of legalism. The bondage of it, to trying to be good enough to be accepted by God, and it's coming into liberty. It's leaving this life of trying to obey the law to be accepted, and it's coming into liberty where you understand God's grace. It's the works and burden of the law that changes to the rest of grace that's in a person's soul. So we experience rest. And this rest includes now a life that's free from, that's available, a life of free from uncertainty. The Christian, as he gets on this path, he not only comes to him in faith, but as he walks in faith on this path, he has available to him now a life that's free from uncertainty, free from fear. It's not normal for a Christian to fear. It's not normal for a Christian to be uncertain. It's not normal for a Christian to be anxious, to have despair. I'm not saying that in moments of time we don't. I'm just saying that when we express that, we're not being who we are in Christ. It's a life of peace here. It's a life of peace of mind and heart and assurance of salvation. And we find this rest. He really presents it as something that we find. He gives to us. We can't obtain it. We can't get it. He gives it to us, it says there. Now, the yoke that he gives us is totally different than the yoke he took upon himself, because the yoke he took upon himself was heavy. Here he's speaking to heavy laden people, and the yoke that he gives us in salvation is really ends up being a yoke that is restful. We're yoked with him now. But the yoke he took upon himself to be able to offer that was a heavy yoke, a yoke that was a burden. He took upon us the burden of sin. He took upon himself the burden of sin. Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. He took upon himself separation from the Father. But now that the sacrifice is over, there is this eternal now offer day after day after day in the world that we live in now that still exists. Now we're after that sacrifice. He's going to take upon himself a yoke. But we're after that now. The sacrifice is over, and the yoke and burden that we share with him is then easy and light. The yoke now involves going where he goes. We're yoked with him. It's that imagery. We're on a path. We go where he goes. Where he leads and calls, we go. The burden now is light and easy because we're free. We live in liberty. And so there is this joy now in walking on this path in his ways. A true Christian finds joy in the ways of the Lord. Joy in the pathways chosen by the Lord for us. And simple trust in him and obedience to his commands out of gratitude for what he's done for us is delightful. It's delightful. That's why Paul went to such efforts to warn Christians in Galatians. I think in Galatians 5, verse 1, where he warns Christians, listen, stand fast in this new kind of life. It's a liberty now. It's not a burdensome life. To live for the Lord is a joy. It's delightful. It's what our heart naturally desires to do now, the new hearts we have. It's a liberty that we can stand in, we can enjoy. The Christian is not to live in some sort of life of holding on to bondage and legalism still. So Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christians really do need to get a glimpse of this. I think it's so important that Christians be reminded over and over and over what Christ has done for them, what Christ has freed them from, who they are now in Christ. It's a lifestyle and a path that we're on now. Whatever we see in the character of Christ as we study together, it's a joy and a delight to actually live those things out. But look what else he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. So he's saying that with this yoke, you come enrolling in a school. When you answer the call to be his disciple, this is why I use the idea of a path to follow. You are enrolling in a school. He says, be my disciple. Be a learner. Be a pupil now. Submit yourself to my instruction. So when we come to him at salvation, we're enrolling. It's registration. We're in the school of the Lord now. We take that yoke upon us and we learn of him. And there's an initial learning involved. That initial learning is we're convicted of our sin. Scripture points out our bondage to sin. Scripture points out the judgment, the wrath of God upon sin. Scripture points out our inability to save ourselves. We learn that sometimes quickly, sometimes over time. But we learn that. We learn that Christ is the only way. We learn about his atoning sacrifice, his vicarious substitutionary death on our behalf. We learn of his resurrection. We learn that he's the living Lord today. There's an initial learning. But this yoke that we take upon ourselves is initial, but it's a lifestyle. And what happens initially in coming to Christ for salvation and learning of him then becomes the pattern for the lifelong learning that's in store for the disciple. So what's Christianity? It's following Christ. It's walking on a path. It's also a school. It's a school. And in this school, he says, learn of me. Learn from me. He is both the teacher and the subject matter, both. What an interesting school. He's the teacher, but he's also the subject. He's the teacher, how? Well, we know what he says in John chapter 14. He tells the followers that he's going to be leaving. Chapter 14, verses 25-26. He's going to be leaving, but a helper is going to come. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He tells his immediate disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them the things they needed to say. That role of the Holy Spirit continues today. He teaches us. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we find the statement again, that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's who he is. He is the Spirit of truth. And so we are immersed into Christ at salvation. We receive his Spirit and the divine nature. The Holy Spirit lives within us and we live in Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches us truth because that's who he is. He's the Spirit of truth, John 16 says. So yes, the Spirit teaches us. He illumines our minds to understand spiritual things in the Word of God. He teaches us and he convicts us of what we need to change. But Christ not only teaches us through his Spirit, but he also teaches us by modeling what we're to do. He is a model of it. Now, in our world, it's a big deal to get in shape. And one of those methodologies, I guess if you've got the time, the money, and the know-how, and the connections, is to have a personal trainer. A personal trainer. And I've never had one, but I think You spend time with them, and they tell you what to do and what exercises to do and tell you when to stop and tell you what to eat and all those kind of things. And you go meet with them periodically and they train you. So when I say Jesus models the what it is we're to learn, I mean, we're talking about the ultimate personal trainer here. So the idea is, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to learn from Him, then spend time with Him. Spend time with Christ and observe Christ. He's very easy to approach. Scripture presents Christ as glad to help. I've often marveled at how He presents Himself in Matthew 12. Just what kind of meek person He was. In Matthew 12, verse 20, Christ is compared here to what the prophet Isaiah said. So we have in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, I believe. But 18 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out." That's describing Jesus as this, not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but fulfillment that is an individual who is gentle. He is meek. He doesn't turn people away. It's this imagery of a weak person, a battered reed who's broken and wearied, a smoldering wick that's about to burn out. Christ doesn't, he's not harsh. He doesn't break the battered reed. He's easy to approach. He's glad to help. And we spend time with him by spending time then in his word. This is where we find out what he thinks. This is where we find out how he acts. We read what he said and we read what he did. So you want to be discipled and you want to be mentored? Then be discipled by Jesus. Be mentored by him. Really, the overwhelming bent of Scripture when it comes to discipleship is the obligation that it puts on followers to be a disciple, not so much the obligation that it puts on someone to disciple someone else. We do that. And there certainly is a case to be made for that biblically. But really, the more overwhelming volume of material is the emphasis on what it means to be a disciple and how to go about being a disciple. We're discipled by Jesus. We're mentored by him. You want to know how to respond to life when there's a trial going on? Scripture tells you how Jesus responded. So we look at that and we know how we are to respond. You want to live by proper priorities in life? Then we look at what his priorities were. He is the teacher. His spirit takes the word, illumines our minds. That's why it's crucial that as a follower of him on this path, we spend time in his word. But he also models the very things that we are learning. So he's the teacher, and as I said, he's also the subject. Spurgeon said this, "You won't learn from him until you learn him. He himself is his own best lesson." You won't learn from him until you learn him. He himself is his own best lesson. So a mark of a disciple is supreme and incomparable love for Jesus. If we're going to say that we've taken this yoke and we're going to learn from him now as a lifestyle, we're in his school, we'll have to go to his classroom. He's the teacher. He's the subject. Let me read to you this quote. It's several lines long, by Octavius Winslow in his work called The Desire to See Jesus. So just listen carefully what Octavius Winslow wrote years ago. "Christ, once seen by faith, becomes an object of ever-growing desire. The believing soul is never satisfied with the sight it has had of Jesus." It's longer than this. Let me stop here. This is something that in my own life I have sought to maintain, that whether I was in seminary, and I saw guys struggle with this, I saw guys struggle with academics. Not so much not being able to get the right answers, struggle with living in an academic world that was intense and their so-called devotional life suffering. I never allowed that to happen while I was in seminary. And I was in seminary for about 60 years, I think. 60, 70 years, it felt like. 6 years. I didn't care what it was. I made it devotional. I didn't care what I was learning. I didn't care what was going on, what the subject was, what the task was. This was a devotional exercise to me. So I committed myself to that even while I was in school in academics. But since that time, I have sought to maintain a devotional approach to life. I don't want to, when I study for sermons and teaching, for it to be just an academic exercise. I want it to be devotional for me. And so I'm looking in there through the grid of how does this warm my heart for love for Christ? And in addition to that, as I accumulate books, I like to have books and haven't read every book that's on my shelf in there. But nevertheless, I buy them more anyway. But one of the things I try to do is spread it around kind of what kind of books I look for. I look for, and I buy, just bought a very kind of heavy academic theological treatment, big thick book. I'm anxious to dig into it. I like to keep some biographies and history kinds of books going and read from that. But I also look particularly for what's come to be called devotional kinds of books that are going to drive me to Scripture. I'm not looking for sappy sentimentality kind of stuff that's, you know, sort of feel good, you know, kind of hug Jesus somehow. That's not what I care about. I care about books that are going to give me insight, though, into Jesus and warm my heart toward Him. So certain books catch my title. The little book we give away to the visitors on Sunday is one of those. I remember when I saw that on a shelf one time. I was in a bookstore and I was going down the shelf, you know, and it just jumped out at me because the title is Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. I went, oh, I want that. I want to see and savor Jesus Christ in my life. It's a great little book by John Piper. Raise your hand that you're a visitor some Sunday, and I guess we'll give you one. But otherwise, go buy one. So with that in mind, a little side excursion there. I'll start over. Christ once seen by faith, and we're almost done because we have some more meetings. Christ once seen by faith becomes an object of ever-growing desire. The believing soul is never satisfied with the sight it has had of Jesus. He wants more. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus as none of the others had seen him. And yet this was still his great desire, quote, that I may know him. We sung that tonight. Thus the desires of the renewed soul after Christ are unlimited and insatiable and will never be satisfied until he beholds him in glory, and not even then. Eternity will be occupied with Jesus, in contemplating his person, in admiring his beauty, in beholding his glory, in studying his work, and in sweetly chanting his high praise. But the Christ-loving soul wants to realize more of Jesus now. More of his love and loveliness. More of his grace and graciousness. More of the fitness and completeness of his sacrifice. More of his manifested presence in sacred communion. There does not exist a stronger evidence of our union with Christ and of our interest in his salvation than this one ardent desire of the soul after him. Our views and thoughts and aspirations concerning Jesus constitute the real test of the spiritual state of our souls. Let this, then, evidence the reality of your conversion and the healthfulness of your growing state, namely, your longings after Jesus Christ, your deepening desire to see more of Jesus, to have more real transaction with him by faith, closer fellowship with him, and to exalt him more warmly and supremely upon the throne of your love. That's who a Christian is, see. And sometimes because of the things that we're surrounded by, we tend to forget that that's who we are in our hearts. And so Scripture comes along and warms our heart again to long after Jesus Christ, to want to have spiritual intimacy. I was looking at that book today. Spiritual intimacy. So some final thoughts, just in summary. It's our responsibility to learn from him. The responsibility is on you to be a learner, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And the learning takes place mostly in the context of labor, not doing nothing. In other words, it's more on-the-job training kind of discipling. It's not so much classroom learning as it is learning to long after Jesus in the milieu of life, in your daily situations, in your trials, in the challenges in your marriage, your family. This learning is lifelong, by the way, following Jesus and learning of Him. There's no end to it. You don't retire. There's no holidays, no summer vacations. Graduation isn't until glorification. So our prayer really ought to be this: Lord, change me. Mold me and make me to be increasingly more like Jesus, so that I can impact my family, my church, in my community for your glory. Isaac Watts wrote, "My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Such was thy truth and such thy zeal, such deference to thy Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. Be thou my pattern. Make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the Judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb." Let's pray. Lord, as we introduce the subject of following Christ and what true discipleship looks like, and as we examine and evaluate Christ, I pray that these Wednesday night studies would be something that would truly warm our souls, that we would be continually and weekly and then daily reminded who we really are. We have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh that replaced the heart of stone. And the heart of flesh loves truth, loves Christ. So, Lord, I pray that a continual reminder of that would be a motivation to seek after the things that are like Christ, so that in our lifestyle, more of the image that we bear will be visible to others. In our Savior's name, amen.